Well, welcome to Menlo Church this morning. Welcome to all of you at our campuses. And if you're watching online, we're glad that you're with us this weekend as we continue in this series on the life of a man named Jacob from Scripture called the Confidence Paradox. We are invited to live a life of kind of being always confident. And yet, we live in a world where there's so much insecurity, there's so much fear, there's so much self-doubt, there's so much false confidence. And I got to tell you, I'm so glad that we're in this series, we're in this conversation, because I wrestle with all those things. Just recently, I was attending one of our campuses, and someone recognized me from preaching, and they came up and they said, "Hey, it's you." And I said, "Hey, it's me." And I kind of got this little boost of kind of self-importance and this little boost of confidence, and it felt so good until she said, "Gosh, you're so much shorter in person." And I was right back where I started. You know, it's so easy to attach ourselves, to tie ourselves, to tether ourselves to things that are transient, things that kind of provide a false sense of security, things that we believe would give us a solid foundation, but in the end, they don't seem to take away that anxiety, that fear, that sense of self-doubt. And this weekend, as we pour back into, as we look into Jacob's life, we're going to see the way in which this takes hold of Jacob in a profound way. And in many ways, we're going to see it not just in what happens in his life, but what doesn't happen in his life. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we sort of started into his background. We saw kind of Jacob's dysfunctional family at work, if you remember. He has a father who prefers his older brother Esau. He has a mother who sort of plotted with Jacob to help steal the family blessing from his brother. And it's his brother Esau who now feels betrayed and is set on basically killing Jacob. And so Jacob has to run away from home. And he runs away and he lives for a while, for a season, with his uncle Laban. And as you, if you were here last weekend, you heard that he kind of started a dysfunctional family of his own. Because you see, when we don't deal with the past always finds its way back into our present. And if you know the story, he ends up falling in love with a woman named Rachel, but he ends up marrying a woman named Leah, her sister, and then he ends up marrying Rachel later in life, and the two of them get in this sort of childbearing competition to see who can produce the most children. They even have Jacob sleep with their maids to see who can produce the most offspring. It's sort of like the Real Housewives of the Bible at work, right? Jacob's life is kind of a mess, but what is most painful about this mess is not just, in many ways, the way his life can seem like a disappointment. It's not just what it is, it's what it could have been. And what it could have been, when I say that, it's not that, you know, Jacob was too lazy. It's not that he didn't go to Harvard. It's not that he didn't run a successful business. It's not based on all the ways that you and I would tend to rate or evaluate a life. Jacob is actually part of this unique family. He carries a unique promise that was unlike anything else in the ancient world. His grandfather was a man named Abraham. Originally was called Abram. And God came to Abraham long before Jacob was born, and he gave him this unique promise that I want to read you now. This is the context for Jacob's story. Genesis 12, it goes like this. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Anyone notice a certain word that gets repeated kind of over and over in this text? It's this word bless. God wants to bless Abraham, and not just Abraham, but his family, and not just his family, but the entire world through him. God wants to bless. I've heard that word defined as to will and work for the good of another. Think about that. God wants to will and work for the good of this man named Abraham. And not just Abraham, but in his entire family line. He repeats this promise to Isaac. Listen to what God says. To Isaac, this is Abraham's son. "I will be with you and I will bless you. And for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions. It's not a bad deal, isn't it? I mean, when I was growing up, I was just kind of hoping for most likely to succeed or something. But this is such a significant promise. I will bless you. I will bless you. I will and work for your good. Now, just imagine being Jacob growing up in that home. Just imagine hearing those stories as a young child. Just imagine the expectations you'd have for your life. The sense of significance you'd want for your life, the sense of success that you desire for your life. All going back to these four simple words, I will bless you. I will bless you. And those words captivated Jacob. And they're amazing words, aren't they? In fact, we just should pause and reflect on how amazing this actually is. Think God begins with this phrase, I will bless you. He doesn't begin with, I will evaluate you. He doesn't begin with, I will judge you. He doesn't begin with, I will be cruel or harsh or mean to you. I will bless you. Not because of anything you've done, but because of who I am. And I say that because so many of us have a problem or just don't even think this way about God. Maybe because of a relationship in our past or because of our family of origin. And there's just something in us that sees God as this kind of absentee landlord or a disappointed deity. And there's all these strings attached. There's all these conditions that would go with his blessing or his love or his grace or approval. Maybe if you read the Bible more, then God would bless you. Maybe if you go to church more, then God would bless you. There's this kind of if-then to our understanding of God. And that's how people often work. That's how our world works. You know, if you're talented or if you're successful or if you're deemed attractive, then you'll be loved or accepted or embraced. And I do this too. It's so, so fascinating how deep this is in us. Sometimes when if I'm kind of in a disagreement with Nina and I'm thinking to myself, you know, if you would just listen or if you would just change or if you would just come around to my side of this, then I could forgive, then I could be understanding, then I could be a better husband. Any guesses on how that's working out for me? There's this if-then condition, but not with God. You see, with God, there's no if-then. There's no if-then. There's just this promise, I will bless you. It interrupts our lives. It interrupts human history with these unthinkable words, I will bless you. No earning it, no proving it. That's just grace. And you'd think that this promise, this decree from God, I will bless you, would bring out the best in Jacob, wouldn't you? But it doesn't. We don't see a man full of faith, full of confidence. We see a man gripped by fear and clinging to what he thinks he should have. He tricks his brother Esau out of his brother's birthright. That's 2/3 of the family inheritance, 2/3 of their wealth. And then he deceives his father by dressing up like his brother to receive for himself the family blessing which didn't belong to him. Jacob's life, you see, is a picture of grace misunderstood. Grace misunderstood. If God wants me to be blessed, then I should probably have this and this and that and that. And then our lives become more and more about trying to cling to or hold on to or hold tightly to those things which we believe are the things that bless us. Jacob's name actually means to grab or deceive, and he is a professional at both, clinging to what he thinks, to what he believes will be a blessing in his life. And it doesn't just come out in his bad behavior. We see this in the depths of his soul, in his most personal and private moments with God. After he runs away from home, listen to the vow he makes with God. Listen to these words. This is his conversation with God. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God and the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Do you see the if-then in this prayer? But it's not from God to Jacob. It's from Jacob to God. Jacob is sort of weaving these conditions into his faithfulness. God, if you are with me, then I'll be faithful. God, if you bless me, then I'll be faithful to you. And of course, we do this all the time, don't we? God, if you give me that promotion, then I'll be able to be generous. God, if you give me that relationship, then I'll be able to live with more integrity. God, if you bless me, then I can do something for you. And notice what Jacob wants most in this prayer. He says, so that I return safely. Now, there's always a so that. So that I return safely. Not so that my relationship with my brother Esau is restored. Not so that there's redemption and wholeness brought back to the family that I basically tore apart through my actions, but so that I am safe. Anyone else feel like God's job is just to make you safe? At whatever cost, no matter what else happens, so that I am safe, so that I am okay. And then I love how Jacob concludes this prayer as he's, you know, just in case he's thinking, just in case, God, you're worried about what you get out of this deal. God, just in case you're worried about what's in it for you, how about this? After you build up this life for me, I'm going to give you back 10%. That's not a tithe, that's a tip. That's just a little bit of gratuity there on the end saying, okay, God, thanks for all you've done. I'm just going to give you 10%. And God, you got to be thinking, God's like, Jacob, are you serious? Wow, so generous. Like you get Patriarch of the Month or something. I mean, come on. I will bless you. And Jacob is consumed by those words. And he's consumed by it so much that he stays in this posture year after year, decade after decade. And we see him accrue all this wealth and property and prosperity. And you'd think, gosh, once he builds up that life, he'd be more free. He'd be more at ease. He'd be more generous. He'd be more relaxed. He'd be more confident. But that's not what we find. Later in the story, God calls Jacob to return home. And Jacob is not worried about his relationship to his family. He is consumed with fear about his stuff. Listen to what his plan is. This is what he does. In great fear and distress, those are words that just capture our culture today. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. And it may sound like he's doing a really generous thing, but what he's not doing is going out on his own to meet his brother, to potentially receive the consequences, to protect all that he has earned. Instead, he'll divide it in half so at least he has half to spare, half left over. He's so calculated with his stuff. To save myself, I only have to sacrifice half of my people. Good job, Jacob. And then Jacob goes to God again, and we see this pattern in his prayer over and over and over. Some scholars think that Jacob isn't praying at all. He's just bargaining and manipulating. And listen to what he says. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, very proper beginning as we often do. Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper, reminding God of the good promise he gave. And I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sands of the sea, which cannot be counted. Jacob, again, sounds nice, sounds like he's having a great conversation with God, but at the root of it, he's wheeling and dealing, he's bargaining, he's holding God to his word. God, you said I would prosper, so clearly you have to bring this result, so clearly you have to provide this end. God, I have all this stuff that you've blessed me with, and if I lose it, guess who looks foolish? You do. And it sounds kind of absurd when I say it, but what's more absurd is that thinking's in my heart, that I kind of believe something like that, that what I often call faith in my life is really just my own bargaining, my own kind of trying to manipulate God into giving me what I think I need because God used those words, I will bless you. And I call it faith, but it's really just my list of demands. Make my job better. Make my marriage better. Make my financial security better. And here's what's kind of ironic and actually tragic. When we get stuck in this place, Jacob accrued so much. He built such a life for himself. Was he more confident? No. Was he more secure? No. Did that sound like the prayer of a man secure in his life? No. See, Jacob spent most of his life just obsessing over how to be blessed. Obsessing over how to be blessed. But that doesn't have anything to do with what you have. Being blessed doesn't have anything to do with what you have. And as he spent this time kind of obsessing over this, what's so interesting is the answer was right in front of him. The answer goes all the way back to that promise. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. Now, it's pretty clear to me that Jacob held on to these words right here. It's pretty clear in my life that I'll hold on to these words right here. But I feel like he lost sight of this. What we see in his life, actually what we don't see in his life, is that he lost sight of this. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And you see, here's the thing. You can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. In fact, as we discover how God equips us and calls us and invites us to be this, that's actually when we finally experience this. But so often I'm so tunnel visioned here, I don't pay attention to this, and I live in that fear and distress that we see in Jacob's life. But when we hear this and are reminded of this, we're invited to potentially experience that. Another way to frame it might be this: the only way to experience blessing is to be a blessing. The only way to experience blessing in life is to be a blessing in life. A blessing for who? Well, for Jacob, it could have been any number of people. It could have been his brother Esau, who he had a broken relationship with. It could have been his wife Leah, who he didn't love. Could have been the half of his servants and family who was so easily willing to dismiss their lives. Could have been strangers he met or people in need along the way. Jacob misunderstood grace. He misunderstood grace. Yes, we receive it, we don't earn it. But then yes, we give it, we can't just keep it. This is how the kingdom of God works. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. I love how the Apostle Paul put it in the New Testament. He wrote these amazing words. He said, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. There's always a so that. And what's amazing is this is the right so that. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. What this means is that the blessings in your life, they're not just for you. They're not just for you. That great education, it's not just for you. The great job you have, it's not just for you. The great talent you've been given, it's not just for you. The great marriage you're in, it's not just for you. But that someone else can be blessed so that someone else can flourish. You know, one of the reasons that I love being part of this church is because this is written into our vision. It's written into our DNA. This is the vision statement of our church. We are here to lead our generation into a transforming relationship with Jesus. We are a Jesus church. We'll always be a Jesus church. An authentic community with each other, because life change happens in community, in relation. But there's got to be a so that everyone in the Bay Area can flourish. We are not just here to be a great place for people to go on Sunday. We're not here just to be a great church that people can attend. We are here so that everyone in the Bay Area and beyond can flourish. The under-resourced can flourish. The poor can flourish. The lost can flourish. The lonely can flourish. Those left on the margins can flourish. Is it a big vision? Absolutely it is. Do we have a long way to go? Absolutely we do. Can you find another vision for the church in Scripture? Not one. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. You can't have one without the other. So many people I know, including me at times, and I work at a church, we think of church as a place to go or an event to attend. And maybe there's great music or, you know, a sermon that you'll hear. But if the church is just a place to go or an event to attend, eventually it's going to get stale. Going to feel a little burned out. You're going to kind of feel like it dries up. Maybe you look for another one to go to. Because the God that we praise here, the God that we learn about here, the God that we experience through community and relationship here, isn't teaching us and equipping us just to receive his blessing. He's teaching us and equipping us to be his blessing. And this is the great legacy of the church. You are part of a 143-year-old church. It's an amazing legacy. But our legacy actually extends all the way back 2,000 years to the beginning of the church. And what we see in the beginning of church history is this DNA alive and at work, equipped, enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. We see that at work. Listen to what one historian, how she writes about the early church. Unlike members of other clubs and societies that collected dues and fees to pay for feasts, members of the Christian family contributed money voluntarily to a common fund to support orphans abandoned in the streets and garbage dumps. Christian groups brought food, medicine, and companionships to prisoners forced to work in mines, banished to prison islands, or held in jail. Christians even bought coffins and dug graves to bury the poor and criminals whose corpses would have otherwise lie unburied beyond the city gates. And then she says, such generosity, which ordinarily could be expected only from one's own family, attracted crowds of newcomers to Christian groups despite the risks. That's actually an understatement. The church grew in leaps and bounds in those areas, 40% per year for 300 years. It was the fastest movement in human history. Why? Not because they were blessed, but because they were the blessing. And they grew. They understood the blessing paradox. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. Now, I know as I say that, one of the responses that we feel is a sense maybe of guilt or of pressure or of obligation, like, okay, now I've got to do this or find time for this or how I'm going to manage this. And we end up doing nothing because of that guilt and pressure. So I want to invite you. You don't have to try to save the world. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to have a master plan. You don't have to control the outcomes. The confidence paradox is our confidence is in God's ability to work through us, not in our ability to have a master plan to save the planet. God says, I can use whatever you bring as long as you're not holding tightly to it. And if you're wondering, well, where do I start? There's so many needs. There's so many problems. Here's what I'd tell you. Start with one. Just start with one. One person, one need, one issue, one ministry partner that we work with. Just start with one. You can even look them in the eye and tell them, you're my one. They might freak out a little bit, and then you'll have to find another one. But you can just tell them, you're my one. You're my one. Just start with one. I heard a story this week about a young man named Micah who started tutoring in a school nearby. And he worked with this young guy named Rocky. That was his one. He committed to tutoring Rocky through math. Rocky struggled so deeply with math. And the tutoring, it went so well, it was amazing. Micah started working with him, and over the year, Rocky improved and improved and improved until he actually didn't need a tutor anymore. Micah worked himself, he tutored himself out of the tutoring business. He started with one. Changed Rocky's life forever. In fact, now he's taking advanced math. Start with one. Start with one. Maybe a person that you see on the street, you drive by them all the time. Maybe a ministry in our church that you see that needs a helping hand. Maybe an organization that you could support financially, or a ministry partner that we work with that desperately needs people to show up and bless and smile or shake a hand or give or minister or pray. Just start with one. And here's the thing. You don't have to be a certain age. You don't have to be a certain at a certain place in life. Even the youngest can lead and can bless. A woman named Rebecca Barnett leads in the ministry with special needs kids here at our church. And she was telling about some of the ministry that was happening and some of the youngest leaders, the youngest volunteers, the youngest blessers in our church. And it was so moving to me, I just thought you had to see some of the work that they're doing. So watch this.
So I started volunteering because of the impact that children's ministries had had on my own sons and my family. It's been such a special place to bring my boys, and they're known and they're loved and they're accepted. And I wanted that for our families with special needs kiddos. When I was growing up, it was just part of my life, kind of from my earliest memory, to be around people with different challenges and special needs. So it was pretty normal to just include Charlie.
Well, at first I came with my mom every other week, And now I come and see my really good friends, and with Maxim, we both play ball, and sometimes we do magnetiles, and it's really fun to do it with him.
I think having friends who can do different things is very good because they're not exactly like you, and it's not fun to have somebody like exactly like you.
From the very first day, we felt so at home and we felt so supported and loved and a real part of the church, which we have never felt before to such an extent.
I was not a church guy at all back in Germany. When I came here, this was the first one where I got really something for me and my whole family, and I was seeing that everybody was invited, accepted, and you know, with Anna, with our special need kids, especially we found a place where we found like he is the right place for him, and he learns how to, you know, think about God. We know our little one, he's talking about God and Jesus all the time, and I got really addicted to the church actually.
He's actually really supported, and you want him to understand Jesus, to understand more of God, which is awesome. You see his abilities and teach him where he is at without making him little or smaller than he is, but just have a profound understanding of his true nature. I feel that Enno is blessing or impacting so many people, not just us as a core family, but also my family, and then it goes like waves. It just really affects everyone we meet.
The journey that we're on with our students and our families is one that we're taking together. One of the most amazing things that we've seen come out of this ministry is the friendships that have developed between our volunteers and our students. It's a friendship that we want to see last for a lifetime. The church is the one place where you can belong for your entire life, not because of who you are or what you can do, because of what Jesus is and what he's done for us.
Did you notice the smiles? Did you see the joy? Did you see the freedom? And I watch that and I think, I'm not sure who was blessing who. That's the point. That's kind of how it works. And it's so convicting because I think about my own life and I think about how much I do for me or for my security or for my reputation. And I think of the fear and distress that goes with it. And then I think about some of those moments where I took a risk to share or to give or to serve. And I can't think of a time where I didn't feel a little more alive, a little more joy, a little more blessed, a little more of Jesus in those moments. Can you? So the question is, what's stopping you? I mean, really, what's stopping you? You know, if you think about it, we have over 5,000 adults and kids that will gather at one of our campuses on any given weekend. That means 5,000 people looking for parking. It's 5,000 people who will sing a song, 5,000 people who will hear a really, really, really good sermon. It means 5,000 people who will have a cup of coffee, 5,000 people who will have a donut. Some of you take two, and by the way, we all see you. So what if that same 5,000 people started with one? What if that same 5,000 people committed to 5,000 others to see their lives blessed, to see them have a future, to see them experience hope? Just think of what God could do with that. Just think of what God will do with that. So let's pray. Jesus, you have enriched us in every way. And sometimes we get so focused on that that we let the fear and the distress of what we might lose blind us to the ways that we can give, that we can love, or that we can lead, that we can share, that we can serve. And it's so amazing because we wonder why it is that all the things that we want to accumulate and store up for ourselves, why it doesn't fulfill us, why it doesn't satisfy, why we don't feel content, why we don't feel confident. And the truth is, that was never the source of the blessing. You are. And because you've given us so much, we have an opportunity to experience blessing like we've never imagined. As we give, as we serve, as we share, as we take a risk. And so, Jesus, I pray that we would see your grace for what it really is, this amazing blessing we don't earn, we don't achieve, we don't have to prove ourselves worthy, as well as this amazing thing that we get to give freely, that we don't have to hold on to, that we don't have to be afraid we might lose or not have. God, we want to be always confident in you, and so today we're reminded that it's going to take a step of faith right now, maybe just to that one, just to that person, that need, that what you've put in our hearts right now, to take that step and say, I'm going to take a step and start there. Not because I feel bad, not because I feel guilty, but because I want to be blessed. I want to experience the blessing of grace moving through my life into your world. And God, we get to do that. We get to do that. And we are so grateful. And we are so blessed. Make us your blessing today and this week and every day from here forward. And we pray this in your great name. Amen.